First epistle of Peter, chapter 1, and we'll begin our reading this morning from verse 6. First Peter, chapter 1, verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. At the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, to prophesy of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was within them, did signify, when it testified beforehand, sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us, that administer the things which are now recorded unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of all that is blessing to His holy work. Now, without spending too much time in recapitulating previous passages, I just remind you that we are looking here at the Christians of children. And we saw that the pilgrimage of the Christian commenced at one place that is under the sprinkled blood. Joseph and each of Israel began that pilgrimage to Canaan among the blood-sprinkled doors in Egypt, so there's only one way and one place that you can start a journey to heaven from under the sprinkled blood of Christ. You can't start it on the baptism mode. You can't start it from church members. You can't start it from a church choir. You can't start it from a good wife. You can only start it from under sprinkled blood of the Lamb of God who died on Calvary's cross. So we saw not only commencement of the pilgrimage, we saw the consummation of it. And we're looking ahead a little last Sunday morning to that inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through them. So that looking back, there's the blood. That's the starting point. Looking on, there's the glory. And every Christian, every true born-again believer, is on a pilgrimage from that condition of guilt that they were once in, by the grace of God, to the glory of God. That's why the apostle could write to the Romans in chapter 5 that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So I think that we should think a little about the time in between. We have correctly indicated the starting point. We have just as correctly indicated the other terminal point, that is, in glory. But now what about the journey itself? What about the pilgrimage? Well, of course, there's so much to be said about that, but we'll only have to point out some of the salient characteristics of it. The one thing that the Apostle Peter makes very clear is that our pilgrimage isn't going to be an easy trip. Now let's remember this. It doesn't cost you anything to become a Christian. Be clear on that. It doesn't cost you anything to become a Christian. But it costs you a whole lot to be a Christian. Now we'll always keep those 2 points separate. Coming to Christ and being saved is not on the basis of what you give up, or what you endure, or what you promise God, or anything like that. Becoming a Christian is only and always on the basis of what Christ did on Calvary's cross. And that salvation is not giving up. Salvation is taking. Taking. And when you take Christ, you have salvation. Because He Himself is God's salvation. Look at this one. Suppose you are playing around with a few nickels and dimes in your hand. I've got a handful of them. And someone came along and said, here's a check for it. And you looked at the check. And you looked again. And you looked again. It was a check for $1 million. What would you say? Well, now I'd like to have it. I'd really like to have it. I mean, a tremendous lot I can have. It'd be a new experience to me. They will cash $1 million check and go start spending. But you see, I'll have to give up all these nickels and dimes because my hand's full of them. I don't think you'd say that. You'd get that hand empty just about as quick as you ever did anything in your life. You'd get that hand empty and you'd get hold of that check. And from then on, you wouldn't go around telling people, well, you know, I had to give up a whole handful of nickels and dimes to get this check. No, you'd never mention it. You'd be talking about that wonderful gift that you received. Now, a true Christian doesn't go around the mourning the fact they had to give up this, and they had to give up that, and they give up the next thing to become a Christian. No, no. If you hear people talking like that, they're the wrong kind of a Christian. They're a man-made or self-made Christian. They're not a God-made Christian. A God-made Christian is one who is going around witnessing to the fact that they have Christ. And because they have Christ, they have everything. And in comparison with Him, everything else is a very trifling value. And so, becoming a Christian is not through giving up. It's not through suffering. It's not through enduring. But being a Christian means giving up good many things. It means suffering a good many things. It means enduring a good many things. Nowhere in my Bible do I find a suggestion that a Christian life is floating along in a cloud that sort of acts as a shock absorber from all the bumps of life. Oh, I know that preach. This isn't my life. I must have overlooked it somewhere in these 30-odd years as I've been reading through this Bible. I find that my Bible tells me that Christian life is going to be a life of crucifixion. It's going to be a life of trial. It's going to be a life of testing. It's going to be a life of reproach. It's going to be a life that's going to cost me quite a lot. As I have in one of my recordings, I use sometimes that number sung by a girl's trio. It's not an easy road. Well, that's true. Christian life is not an easy life. It separates the men from the boys, spiritually. I'll tell you that. And the spiritual boys drop out of the way. Spiritual men go on. For God. Of course, I'm not speaking of just men, I'm speaking about women. But Peter tells us that this pilgrimage now that we began on the blood and that is destined to land us in the glory, he speaks of it as characterized in verse 6 with manifold or many temptations. Now you can take that just as it reads and you get a lot of spiritual good luck. But the word is not so like the temptation as we think of it being solicited to do that which is wrong. There is plenty of that. in the Christian life. Because a Christian has a standard of right and wrong. And if he's worth the name of a Christian, he's going to go by that standard. That standard is not set by current thoughts. It's set by the Word of God. And if he has that standard of right and wrong determined by the Word of God, there are going to be plenty of solicitation to him. As we go through this world, there will be plenty of temptation. You mark that from one who's traveled the road for well over 30 years. There are plenty of temptations. There's a temptation to law. In this direction, in that direction, in every direction. So there are manifold temptations. But I think the force of the word here is more manifold trials. Or you can have it manifold testing, if you want to. And I think you can just sum it all up, manifold trouble. Well, you say, the Christian life, it's full of trouble like that. Well, what's the use of becoming a Christian? Well, there are plenty of uses, plenty of valid reasons for you becoming a Christian. But don't become a Christian imagining that you are not going to have any trouble from then on. When you become a Christian, you're at the end of your troubles, Lord. But it's the front end. And from then on, you're going to have plenty of them. Peter says by inspiration, manifold temptation. Manifold trial. Manifold trial. And because the Christian is human, you'll notice that Peter writes to these that they're in heaven. The Christian is no stoic. That's another mistake that some have. You know, a stoic is good to see. Stiffens his backbone, I can take it. Others have, broken up. They won't hear a whimper out of me. No, sir. That isn't Christian attitude. That's a stoic. And human beings can and have become stoics. But a stoic, you see, is indifferent. He refuses to recognize that there is pain, there is suffering, there is trouble in this that is experienced. And there's nothing like that in the Bible. God expects the Christian to recognize reality. There are certain sects that say, well, there's no such a thing actually as sickness or pain or that. He just imagines. I've been around those long enough to know that their imaginary troubles make them shout as loud as anybody else that has real trouble when they get it. I remember we were having a Bible conference out in California on one occasion. And in the same Great Yosemite Valley, there were a group of these folks. And they used this open-air church bowl on one night a week. We used it the rest of the time. Well, the night that they were supposed to have it, it rained. And I said, well, actually, there isn't such a thing as rain. So, they won't get wet because there's no such a thing as getting wet. There's no reality. Isn't that a ridiculous philosophy of life for them? Isn't that ridiculous? Now, that isn't Christian. Whatever it may be, it's not Christian. Not according to the Bible. Peter says, now you're in heaven. These people are having troubles. And they're troubles. These people were going through trials. And their trials were happening. And a Christian feels these things. Because he's a human being. With all the sensitivity. And sensibilities of another human being. He feels these things. And he knows the burden of it. But, says Peter, even though you are in heaven, and even though you are going through this, you're not going on with a long face. Isn't that an amazing thing that the ones in the sixth verse, who are spoken of as being in many troubles, and are in heaviness because of it, the verse begins with them rejoicing. They're not going around looking for some soft shoulders to weep on. They're not going around looking for sympathy. They're not going around holding their own hands in self-pity. They're rejoicing. What, in that they're tested and tried? No, not particularly. But that's the thing about a Christian life. It doesn't exempt you from these things, but it gives you victory over them. It lifts you above them. And so he says you rejoice, even though for a season. We don't need to forget the implication of that. Troubles come, but they go as well. I know sometimes it seems a long time before we get out of the trial and test. But after all, it's only for a season. A season may be longer at times than other times. But your trial, dear brother and sister, your testing is only for a season. And the God who permitted it come will see that that season will end in due time. And that is where we learn not only faith, but patience. A dear troubled heart called me up the other night just as I was preparing to retire for the night, and for an hour poured her troubles into my ear. Well, she had troubles. And I'm quite sure if I had been in her position, I would have wanted a sympathetic ear into which to pour my troubles. So I listen. I have the slightest idea who she is. I don't want to know. But I listen. And I try to give a little advice, a little encouragement, a little comfort. But that dear sister wanted me to place a deadline for God to work it. So I said, sister, I couldn't do that. I've never done that. In my 36 years of Christian life, I've never said to God, now you've got to do this by 12 o'clock tonight. You've got to do this by tomorrow morning. I've never done that. I hope I'll never have the impertinence to tell God anything like that. God knows a lot better than I. Now I have told God, it looks to me, Lord, as though you'll just about have to work before such and such a time. I think that's perfectly legitimate. And if we're aware that something has to be done before a deadline, there is nothing, I think, wrong about us asking God. But I remind us, my dear friend, that the scripture says, he said, well, couldn't you demand that of God? No. It'd be a new experience for me if I demanded anything from God. I've got so much more from him now than I deserve. I couldn't demand anything more. My Bible says, ask and it shall be. Knock and it shall be opened. Seek and you shall find. And so, God has a season. He knows how long that season can be. I don't believe that God permits it. I know from the scripture that he doesn't permit us to be tested and tried any longer. And we're going to be able, or should be able, to stand up on it. Well, I know that it feels like it at times. And some of the things that I regret most in my Christian life, and looking back, is that a few occasions, just before God came in and worked on my behalf, I broke down. My faith gave up. And then God moved in, I suppose, just to teach me that it wasn't my faith, nor was it my faithfulness. But God moved in and wrought for me in a way I've been asking him to. My, how ashamed I am. How does he? Sometimes just 5 minutes long. Just a half an hour long. It's a day long. You'd have the joy of knowing you're able to trust God until he has. When you find yourself on the trial, remember that Peter says, it's for a feast. And leave a length of it with God. He knows best.
But he says, in spite of the fact that for a season you're in manifold, in heaviness, or manifold temptations, you're rejoicing. Now, what can a person rejoice in when they're having a lot of hard times? Just what can. As I say, it's not the attitude of a Stoic that would try on the one hand to deny that they were having difficulty and would brace themselves and steel themselves so they can stand it, prove that they were as good as anybody else. No, that's not the Christian attitude. The first thing he says you're rejoicing in is what we're looking at in verse 5, the salvation that is yet to be revealed. So what salvation is that? It's not the salvation from hell. That's where you begin. A Christian is saved from hell the moment they cross Christ. And if they accept the testimony of God's word, they know it. But there is a salvation that's ready to be revealed. Now we know what that is. That's the salvation that's going to be ours, the coming of Christ. It's the final phase of salvation. We've been saved from the penalty of sin to the death of Christ. We're being saved from the power of sin day by day to the life of Christ in God's right hand. And we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin in Christ's anxiety. Now I don't care how heavy your trial may be. I don't care how difficult the days may be that you're going through. The thought of the coming of Christ as an uplifting, rejoicing, I've seen it again and again. I've spoken to bereaved ones again and again at funerals. They're in heaviness, rightly so. A loved one been taken away. But when the Lord led me to begin to speak about the coming of Christ, again and again I have seen a smile of joy, an anticipation come over the faces of those who are really mourning at this time. And I'm sure all of us have experienced in our life. Things have been difficult. Things have been tested. Things have been tried. What have we said to ourselves? Well, thank God the Lord's done. And thank God he may come at any moment. He may come the next moment. Or maybe the one after that. But we're quite sure the Bible says he's coming in a moment. Just what moment that is, no one knows. But that's always a blessed hope. And so you can rejoice in that. You don't rejoice in the fact that you've been tested and tried. God doesn't ask you to. But he asks you to rejoice in the fact that salvation is going to be completed when our Lord comes back again. But that's not all. He goes on to tell us that this we're passing through. Verse 7, he says, now this testing, this trial that you're passing through is trying your faith. What is faith? Faith is confidence in God. I remember years ago when I first started preaching, I was preaching away up in northern Canada. It was really in the city. Way back there, where about all you saw was lumberjacks, hunters, fishermen, and a few odd settlers here and there. Well, I was preaching there. In fact, I was preaching in the cabin of a man, a settler up there, who spent a great deal of his time as a guide, and we would, after the evening meal, we'd clear away the remains of a meal, help the good wife from the home there with the dishes and getting things all the way, and then we'd set up our chairs, and we'd put our chart of preaching up on the wall of their cabin, and they'd begin to gather in. People from all around the way. They'd come from the sawmill over here, they'd come from the woods, the lumberjacks come from the woods, and they'd come from all around. That was rather a motley crew when they all got in there. But I tell you, we had some joy in preaching the gospel to those dear people. But I remember, along about that time, I was asked to go and visit a lady. which I did. Now this was right near the beginning of my ministry for the Lord. And that dear woman was a person who was the most hopeless of anyone I've ever met in all my life. I believe the Lord permitted it. That right at the beginning, as a young lad of 19, I might see what a terrible thing it was to lose your confidence in God. That dear woman, she could give you as clear a conversion to Christ as you could listen. She could quote a lot of scriptures from the Bible. But that poor soul had lost her confidence in God in an almost complete way. I've never seen such a hopeless entity. I said to myself after I came out of that little house, oh God, whatever happens to me, never let me get in a shape like that. Because what can you do? And what can you say to one like that? It's a terrible situation. The only one in these 36 years I've ever met like that. But what a warning was to me as a young man. But you see, our faith is tested by these trials. But Peter says now, you can rejoice even in that. But this isn't a needless test. Not a useless test. The trial of your faith is much more precious than of gold that perishes. What do they refine gold for? To get rid of the dross. To make it purer. More valuable. More highly prized. That's why God permits your faith to be tested. To get rid of the dross. You know, we can all trust God if we can keep one foot on land. Like a preacher I heard about, and he'd heard about these preachers that trust God for their supply. The supply of their needs. He thought, well, that's pretty good. I think I'll do that. So he's going on a trip. And he said, you know, I think I'll just trust God to meet my needs on this trip. So, when he got back, somebody said, well, how'd you make out? Who should I made out by? Well, I don't know how I'd ever have made it. I hadn't had those $220 bills inside my coat. Now, we can trust God like that. If we know that tucked away for an emergency, it's in there. But God refines, or wants to refine our faith, to get away the dross. We can trust God as long as we can see some way that God can do it. But better still, maybe we can see two or three ways. We say, well, maybe God will do it like this, or maybe he'll do it like that, or maybe he'll do it like this. But I tell you, when your faith begins to get tested, it's when you get to the point where you have to say, well, I don't see any way that God can do it. Well, isn't it grand that he can see what we can do? And so often we've seen God work in such an unexpected way, an unusual way. These experiences are priceless. You couldn't purchase them with all the money in the world. But just to know that God, omnipotent, has servants everywhere, and he can work in the most unusual way, our faith and faith. It's much more precious than a gold arrow. Lord, decide to find? Yes. We may feel as though God has taken our faith at times and us along with it and put us right in the mire. But, look what that's doing. That it might be found as a praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now I believe that you can apply that in two ways. I believe that the testing of our faith will bring praise to God. I believe it will bring honor to God. I believe it will bring glory to God. But I also believe you can apply it this way. If you and I endure the testing of our faith, we'll have praise. Not for men, they say, well, a fool, trying to live like that. We'll have honor. Not for men. No. They reserve their honor for others. We'll have glory. But again, it'll not be for me. When is this going to come to us? If we endure the trial of our faith, when is it going to come to us? At the appearing of Jesus Christ. Yes. When Christ comes, he's absent now. But when he appears, when he comes, and when we are with him, all of those testings and trials, he put us here, but have strengthened our faith, and enabled us to go on in confidence in him, it is well worthwhile. I'd like to close just with reading you again that 8th verse. We'll not go into it because there's so much precious truth in it. We'll reserve it for next week and the Lord. Whom having not seen ye love? Do you love anyone that you've never seen? I don't. I respect a lot of people I've never seen. I've heard about them, heard what they've done. I respect them. But I can't conceive of loving anyone I've never seen. But there is one we love. Now you notice what Peter says. He doesn't say, whom, having not seen, we love. Didn't Peter love the Lord?
Oh yes. But he had seen Christ.
All through your Bible you'll find those little tiny accuracies that just reveal that this is an inspired book. It would have been so easy for a human writer to have said, we. Why not include Peter? Because he had seen the Lord. Yes, he'd companied with him when he's here on earth. But these had. And he said, whom not having seen, you've never seen him. Yet you know that you love him. Isn't that the wonderful thing about Christ and the Christian? You've never seen Christ. And you love him, don't you? So loving in the spiritual area does not depend upon seeing. And there's something else in this verse that doesn't depend upon seeing. Whom not having seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Yes, you can believe without seeing. In fact, it's very questionable that a faith that depends upon sight, whether it is faith at all. So our pilgrimage, we walk by faith, not by sight. Faith again, I say, confidence in God. It's not what we can see. It's not what we can understand. It's not what we can reach out and touch. Knowing that the God who has spoken is a God who cannot lie. You and I can rest upon what God has. Whether it be for the salvation of our souls, begin with. Whether it be for fulfillment of our salvation in the day to come. Whether it be for strength and grace and wisdom and health and courage in all the trials of our life. We can count on. Meanwhile, though we've seen enough, we love. You can't explain this to people who don't know. Try explaining. Reasoning. Why you love a person that you've never seen. I haven't the slightest idea in the world what the Lord Jesus looked like. Not no desire to know. No desire to know what the Lord. I don't want to know what his features were like when he was here. I don't want to know what color of hair he had. I don't want to know what is a tall man or a short man, a thin man or a stout man. I don't want to know that at all. I don't want to know Christ after his life. I want to know him as the Son of God. See that it's God's writing. Revealed to me by the Holy Spirit. My Savior. My friend. My Lord. The one whom I love. Because I know he loves me. I will pray. Our Father, we thank thee for giving thy beloved Son. What a gift. And we thank thee for dealing with many of us here this morning until we came to the place where we realized we needed him. And then there was the opening of that heart to let him come. We pray that this may be the experience of everyone. If there are any with us this morning, Father, who know these things only in an intellectual, theoretical way, we pray that they may realize that this is not what thou dost desire for them. But there is the knowledge of Christ in a personal, fading, satisfying, strengthening way that can be theirs even this morning. We ask that hearts may be open to receive this wonderful thing. We ask our Father, in all of the vicissitudes of life, may know what it means to lean more heavily upon our unfailing friend and guide, our Lord Jesus Christ. Wilt thou be with us now, as we separate, with thy presence be with us, thy power be manifested in and through us, thy blessing rest upon us, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Service is all. We're very happy to speak with any about your eternal welfare.